We praise you, Lord, that your mercies are renewed to us daily. This is the day you have made. Every day is a day that you have made. Every day is a day that you have ordained that we walk in your works, that we walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask that, that will be true of our endeavor this morning as we seek to look into what the scriptures have to say to us concerning the idea of a Sabbath rest. What does that mean? What does that look like? We want to honor you. We do not want to be making up our own rules. We want to be following that which you have given for us to follow. And we don't want to go beyond that. We just want to be pleasing to you, honoring to you. We want to love you with all of our heart. And we ask that you would give us the ability to do that. We have no natural ability to do that. But you give it to us by your grace, by your mercy. And we ask for it again this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, today is a long-awaited subject for many. We've been dealing with some of the more theoretical underpinnings. Very, very important to deal with those. And now we're ready to get into a very practical question concerning New Covenant theology. Because a lot of times the question comes up, well, that's all well and good, the theology and the covenants and the history and the exegesis that we've done in some of the more difficult passages especially, all good and well, but what does that have to do with me in my day-to-day life? What does this have to do with how I do or don't do things during my week? Well, today is a question that comes down to a more practical question, and it's certainly a very controversial one. Very controversial. This is not a decided issue within Christianity, even within conservative Christianity, even within conservative Reformed Baptist Christianity. It is not a decided issue, though many would want to claim it was. So we could look at all that. We are looking today at the next question. We've been dealing with the question of, you know, whether we are required to obey the Old Testament. Now, question number two, what about keeping the Sabbath? And we're going to look at things like what does or what did it mean to keep the Sabbath? And the big question, are Christians today obligated to keep the Sabbath? And if so, in what way? What does that look like? This gives rise to a whole plethora of questions. You know, is it sinful for me to mow my lawn on Sunday? Is it sinful for me to work on work at home on Sunday? Is it sinful for me to play soccer or football or whatever on Sunday? Is it sinful for me to go to orchestra practice? I mean, you can just raise all kinds of questions. Yes, Martin.
Did you literally mean Sunday, or are you talking about Saturday?
Ha! Well, that question will come up.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
The practicality of the outworking of it is that it gets asked about Sunday. You're already on to an underlying assumption that I'm making and even asking the question the way I ask it. Yeah, we'll get to that. I know where you're going. And by the way, that's great. Ask questions during class. Don't feel like you have to wait to the end. I know we throw up the screen at the end and say questions. And certainly I hope we have time at the end of class to ask questions. And I want to gear it more toward questions during class, not just questions just for the sake of asking questions, but if you honestly need a clarification or want to make a point, by all means, raise your hand. Shout at me if you have to, if I miss you. But the light's on, it helps. I can see you a little better. And we'll do that. In fact, if you don't ask me questions, I'm going to be asking you questions pretty soon anyways. Did you have a question? Okay, just move the hand. It's just testing. All right. There are, and this gets right to what Martin was, I think, wondering about. There are a number of Christian groups who teach that as Christians, we are to keep the Sabbath, whatever that means. And we'll explore that in a moment. Some groups, for example, Seventh-day Baptists, Seventh-day Adventists, I think there may be others. Those two came to my mind. Some groups believe in continuing to keep the Sabbath on the original day, which is Saturday. And as we're going to see if we delve into this, and many of you already know, that the whole idea of a Sabbath is based on what God did in creation, which is on the seventh day, he ceased from his work of creation. That's Saturday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And so, because of that, a lot of groups say, well, the Sabbath is Saturday. But I think, this is just my observation, I didn't go out and take a poll or anything, but my observation is that most Christian groups who believe in Sabbath keeping of some sort or another, and I'm thinking like here of Presbyterians or the other Reformed groups, the guys like Hendrickson or whoever, most Christian groups who believe in Sabbath keeping believe that Sunday has become the new Christian Sabbath. That might be a term they would use. And there's other terminology that ties into this, and we can look at that as we go on. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and you know, there's a lot of other thinking that goes into this transition in their mind. And I just point out right off the bat, they believe that, though the Bible never calls Sunday a Sabbath. And there is not a single passage of Scripture that suggests changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Not a Sabbath day of rest change. I am aware of the argumentation. There are scriptures pointed to. We will eventually, hopefully, get to those. But on the very surface of it, this is astounding to me. These are not people who normally stray from Scripture. We're talking about those with whom we have much agreement, like the William Hendricks and the Presbyterians. And of course, we have plenty of disagreement with them, but even the Reformed Baptist groups who hold to a Sabbath-keeping idea, they see it transferring from Saturday to Sunday, and yet you would expect something that monumental. That would be a monumental shift. Think of all the problems that took place over other shifts of less monument in my mind, like the question of circumcision, how many battles there were in the early church over, wait a minute, are we supposed to still be circumcised, not supposed to be circumcised? And you have all these passages in Acts and Galatians that wrestle with that issue. Not a single passage about keeping or not keeping a Sabbath and in terms of transitioning a day. Of course, you have those passages in the gospel where Jesus battles with the Pharisee, but that wasn't about a day change thing. That was about what it actually meant to keep the Sabbath, and whether Jesus was doing it, what it meant to be Lord of the Sabbath. That's another whole set of issues. Nothing about a day change. And clearly, I realize it's sort of an argument from silence or whatever, but it just would be amazing to me that there wouldn't have been some big battle, and there are just no passages that talk about it, and yet they just easily slide into the idea. They just do. So, of course, I'm going to come down. I'm sure it won't be a surprise to you that we don't really keep a day at all, whether it's Saturday or Sunday. But I give points to the seven-day folks that at least they're consistent from my point of view, even though I don't agree with them either. So the day itself is the first question that presents itself. There's also a great deal of variety among those who believe in Sabbath keeping as to what constitutes proper observance of a Sabbath. This is not as readily apparent, but when you start pursuing and asking questions and looking, these are just my observations from having a lot of conversations with people who hold to this idea. Some would say the day should be set aside, the Sabbath day, whatever day it is, a Sunday or Saturday, the day should be set aside exclusively for spiritual activities such as worship, prayer, fellowship, etc. They see the Sabbath as being, observed in that way. Some would say that a Christian should not work on the Sabbath, either vocationally or even around the home. So they definitely think you shouldn't go into the office or even do work related to the office at home. And they would even extend it to say you shouldn't, have a home improvement project where you're adding a room to your house or something, or you're fixing something on the house or whatever. There shouldn't be any work done on that day. Some teach that we're to observe the Sabbath, but don't give much specific instruction as to how to observe the Sabbath. And again, drawing from my own experience, I think I may have told this story. Like most stories, they bear repeating if you haven't heard it, in case you haven't heard it. My son went to spend a year of college in Ottawa, Canada, and when he was up there, he found a Presbyterian church that he attended and to be his local church while he was in that area. And so I came up at one point to visit with him and see how he was doing, and we were invited to go to church with him, and it was a great church. It was a very, very, very nice church. I loved the people in it. I was glad to see him be a member there, a functioning member there. Though, as you might imagine, obviously there are those differences that I have and we all have with Presbyterians. But they were good brothers in the Lord. There were a lot of things they were doing that was wonderful. And one of the things they did that was good is they were very good about hospitality, in the sense of inviting strangers who visited over to your house to eat. Somebody in the church made sure that happened. Maybe my son was involved in that. I don't know. Anyway, I ended up over the house of somebody in the church who was in a leadership level. I don't remember if they were like a deacon or what they were. But and, of course, those of you who know me, when I get together with people, I want to engage them, you know, theologically. And they were happy to do so. And we had some very interesting discussion on the Sabbath. And I just started asking a lot of questions. What do you believe about the Sabbath? And what do you think it involves? And all that sort of thing. And I was really surprised at how vague of the description was. And how he was very strong on the fact that he believed in keeping it. That he wouldn't budge on that. But then when we got right down to, so what does that mean? What does that look like? What if somebody does that? Well, you know, some people do think that, and some people do think that, and it goes different ways. And, you know, it's just kind of something for us all to sort of sort out on our own. Not just one guy, okay? They wouldn't all say that, obviously. But that idea is out there, and that point of view is out there. I don't think it's all that uncommon. For most of these groups, there's never any serious enforcement of Sabbath keeping or church discipline for violating the Sabbath. When it comes right down to it. Now, I'm not saying none of them do. There probably are some that do. Yeah.
Well, I've got an example of where a church
did practice.
Their pastor. So a church member drives by the pastor's house. He's mowing the lawn.
Ah.
And they bring it up.
Okay.
And you know, chastise him in
okay.
Meeting format. So.
Did he lose his job, or did he have to repent?
He ended up resigning on his own.
Oh, okay.
I don't know about over that issue.
Yeah.
But I just remember that story coming to me.
Okay. And so, I mean, there's varying levels. There's varying levels. Obviously, we're dealing with a variety of practices. But I have found that there were many who aren't that serious about it. Or maybe in the case of a pastor, that's something to get offended about. Churches seem to find reasons to get really offended with pastors sometimes when they might not over the ordinary person. maybe for good reason. They're held to a higher standard, but all right, so the Sabbath, as originally given by Moses, was a very serious command. You've got to say that. If we're going back to Moses and we're looking at the passages in the Old Testament that teach the Sabbath, that's the only place you're going to find any passages that teach the Sabbath. Day of rest type thing. You're going to find that the teaching about the Sabbath there is serious business. Sabbath keeping was to be strictly enforced. The penalty for violating the Sabbath under Moses was to be put to death. Nothing less than put to death. Exodus 31:15, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Notice that, solemn rest. Holy to the Lord. Those are not lightly chosen words. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Wow. And it's repeated. Exodus 35, just a couple chapters later, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. And you might kind of wonder, why so serious about this thing? I mean, observing a day, you know? Is that a big deal? And it even gets a little mushy as to what constitutes work, and is it, you know, work of necessity, and all those kind of questions come up. And Why so serious about this kind of thing? And I had somebody commenting on this who comes from a New Covenant perspective, trying to explain why it would be serious. And I gave an illustration that I really appreciated. As we've studied in this class, and I'll repeat here in a moment, the Sabbath was a sign of the Old Covenant. What was a sign? A sign was something that sort of symbolized or embodied by symbolic use or reference the entirety of that covenant. So, you know, like the rainbow was a sign of the covenant with Noah that God would never flood the earth again and so forth. And it was the keeping of the Sabbath that was the sign. And the illustration that I picked up from this writer I thought was so good. The sign of sorts of our marriage covenant, if you will, is our wedding ring, right? It's a symbolic representation of that covenant commitment we have to our spouse. And he said, you know, it would be a serious thing in a marriage if my husband became so angry he threw a chair across the room. Obviously not a good thing that you want to have happen. He said, but it's even more serious if he takes and throws his wedding ring across the room. Throwing a wedding ring would cause less damage, right? But why is it more serious? I agree with him, don't you think? Why is it more serious? Because it symbolizes a disregard for the covenant itself. And I think, he explained, that is, although the scriptures don't explain it like this, this is just something we put together, but I think he's right. The Sabbath, not honoring the Sabbath, was to show disregard for the whole covenant in Israel. So you can see why I'd be serious. So here's a question. If someone, here's why I ask you a question. If someone today believes they're obligated to keep the Sabbath, and we all know them, what should they do about fellow church members who work on the Sabbath? Again, you may be with me and you don't believe in it, but if you do want to believe in it, or if you do know people who believe in it, what should they do about fellow church members who work on the Sabbath? Not, obviously not a serious answer, but yeah, I mean, on the surface, there it is, right? But then, you know, they're going to get into questions about, well, the civil law and ceremonial law, and get into all that complicated wrinkle of business. It would seem to me you'd at least put them out of the church. If it's that serious, you know, this is not one of those sins you can just sort of pass over.
What were other sins that were put to death?
Hmm?
What were other sins back then that they would be put to death?
Homosexuality, murder, there are probably other ones. Of.
Are those not still wrong today?
Of course, yeah, those are, absolutely.
We don't put them to death either, but we don't say, okay, it's okay to have sexual morality.
Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Yeah, those are some of those timeless moral principles that we've talked about. And the question we're going to ask here, and I think maybe what is in your mind when you raise the questions you're raising or make the comments you're making, is why isn't this a timeless moral principle? Is that kind of on your mind?
No, I was just kind of thinking, I was resisting the notion of all or nothing.
Oh, gotcha.
You got to kill them. And I was just thinking, why are there
times? Yeah.
However, timeless moral principle, when I'm talking the seventh day, I don't know what category to say. When I'm talking to folks like this, mm-hmm. One I know said that he did not believe this was something exclusive to the law, but that he called it a creation ordinance, meaning pre-law rule.
Yes.
So be fruitful and multiply. Before the fall, before the law,
yep.
This is what we're to do. And then, you know, he made the seventh day holy.
Yeah.
There's really no instruction there. It's just a description of what God did. There's nothing put upon us in that verse. But they say that it being talked about in the creation, that was a creation ordinance, and therefore...
Yes, that is indeed the very foundation of one of their arguments for this whole thing, and how they do try to tie it to a timeless moral principle. And you're going to see that very point pop up in a point a little bit later on. But I'm glad you brought it up, because that is exactly where they go with that. It's exactly where they go with that. So we have to deal with that, right? I mean, there is a reference to creation in the Sabbath. Is it? And we do know about creation ordinances that they... in general tend to be timeless moral principles. There's all kinds of them. You mentioned fruitful and multiply. There's, you know, Jesus talks about he made them male and female, so male and female is a timeless moral principle. We really feel that in our day, don't we? That was never an issue in the past, whether even male or female. And then the two shall be joined together and made one flesh. What God has joined, let no man separate. That's the creation ordinance. You know, it goes back to Genesis, back to the beginning, back to the foundations, back to who we are by virtue of creation. So why can't we argue that way about the Sabbath? That will be a question we'll have to answer before we're all said and done here today. So I just want to get the seriousness idea, and Nancy, I'm not trying to make it all or nothing. I'm not advocating putting them to death. I'm just saying, if nothing, I would think of it as serious anyways. It's not something we can just kind of say, well, you know, no big deal. That's all I'm getting at. To keep the Sabbath as it is commanded in the law of Moses, you were not only required to personally observe the Sabbath, but you were not allowed to require those in your household or those who serve you to violate the Sabbath. You may or may not be aware that the Sabbath extended to this degree, but consider with me Deuteronomy 5:14. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. We've seen that. You or your son or daughter. Oh, okay, so extends to your family. Well, I guess you could expect that. Your male servant or your female servant. So even those who are serving you, even if they're not practicing Jews, your ox or your donkey, even your animals have to work on the Sabbath. Now let your dog work on the Sabbath. Just kidding. or the sojourner who's within your gate, somebody just visiting. He doesn't even live there. He doesn't necessarily hold to your beliefs. You're not even to impose anything on them that would require them to work. You want to make it so that nobody has to work as a result of meeting your needs. Nobody. So I ask the question again. If someone today believes that they are obligated to keep the Sabbath, and we're all obligated to keep the Sabbath, what would it look like for them to obey this passage? Think about it practically. This is for you guys to think through. And I've got ideas, but because I've been thinking about it, so I have an advantage. But I just threw this at you. What would that look like?
Go home and eat leftovers.
Go home and eat leftovers, okay. Would you be able to cook the leftovers? Would you be able to turn the lights on? Would you be able to require the power company to provide you with electricity? Think about it. The power company doesn't happen by itself. Somebody has to work down there to make sure the lines stay up and the generators keep running and all the, you know, there's a whole team of people who have to work on the Sabbath so you can have electricity.
They're working whether you flip that switch or not, Bob.
Well, that might be, but you're contributing to the mess, right? You know, you're contributing. You know, if society, you know, if we wanted, we used to have blue laws, you know, saying things couldn't be done, you couldn't sell alcohol and you couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath, certain businesses weren't open on the Sabbath. We still have a little bit of that, but the Sabbath again, Sunday, Sabbath.
Wait, the blue law, what?
Yeah. The blue laws that are, what they used to call blue laws, they're laws that are.
Blue law, what?
Yeah, that's true. Anybody heard that term before?
I get my beer on Sunday, but
yeah.
I've never heard the term blue law.
Okay, well, I've heard it, and I don't even know where it comes from, honestly. What is it? Does anybody know where the term comes from? I don't know.
No, I don't know the origin.
Yeah, yeah. They're just laws that were made that when society was more Christian in its orientation or favorable toward Christian view, and again, I'm not arguing this is a Christian view in the fullest extent, but as society viewed it, it was a Christian idea. And so they made laws supporting those ideas that businesses weren't to be open, alcohol wasn't to be served. You still see some of that going on. It's less and less, more and more moving away as we become more secular. And I'm not criticizing or advocating. I'm just pointing out. I'm just observing.
Of course,
yeah.
Kind of trying to qualify to help us understand, but would the point not be to try and minimize as much as possible
your
self-exertion for any particular task?
Yeah. Absolutely. In fact, what do you see the next passage? And you see where some of the ideas come about for observing the Sabbath. They're not unfounded. Keeping the Sabbath involved more than just not doing work. You may know this, you may not. This is in Isaiah. Years after the giving of the law of Moses. It says, you must observe the Sabbath rather than doing anything you please on my holy day. Whoa. You must look forward to the Sabbath and treat the Lord's holy day with respect. You must treat it with respect by refraining from your normal activities and by refraining from your selfish pursuits and from making business deals. Wow. Refraining from normal activities. Refraining from selfish pursuits. I mean, we'd have to get into the definition of what that, you know, obviously would never be allowed to pursue something that was truly selfish in a fully sinful sense. I think the sense here is something that's sort of self-serving. It's not necessarily simple in and of itself, but verse 14, then you will find joy in your relationship to the Lord, and I will give you great prosperity and cause crops to grow on the land I gave to your ancestor Jacob. Know for certain that the Lord has spoken. So again, I raise the question to you, if someone today believes that they are obligated to keep the Sabbath, what would it look like for them to obey this passage? What would your day look like if you believe that we're still under this requirement?
I like to read books written in the 1800s, and there's one called The Christian Home, where they have an entire section devoted to how they expect you to keep the Christian Sabbath Sunday. But it is creating an atmosphere in the home that is very God-word. Remembering Him, reading Scripture, singing, praying, enjoying nature, so His creation work, but I can see where it's difficult to. Where is the line drawn?
Uh-huh.
You're going to push it one way or the other, depending on how you want to customize it. But it's basically in your thoughts need to be in a Godward direction.
Yeah.
So however you arrange your day, it needs to lend itself towards that.
Yeah, I remember reading, and I don't remember the exact work it was in because I read so much of his stuff. Arthur Pink, you all remember him. He was a writer of the 20th century, mid-20th century, good Calvinist and a very purist. And kind of, some people consider him a modern-day Puritan, and he sort of was. And I remember one of his books talking about people who were Sabbath stealers, you know, because they would do something or not do something the previous day to prepare for the Sabbath. Like they'd stay up real late on, in his mind, Sabbath was Sunday, so they'd stay up real late on Saturday night, and you were Sabbath stealing because you were going to have to spend half your day sleeping on Sunday to make up for being up so late, on, even though you didn't technically violate the Sabbath. It was Sabbath stealing, you know, or not preparing for your food ahead of time, or not getting things laid out so you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Just Sabbath stealing. Because that whole day should be nothing but just thinking about God and praying and reading your Bible and going to church and fellowshipping. I mean, all those things are good things, obviously. In fact, to some degree, our Sunday kind of looks like that. Not because we're under some kind of legalistic feeling that we need to, you know, keep a Sabbath of sorts. It's just kind of the way it falls out for us because of the meeting of the people of God and so forth. But but again, if you're going to take it seriously, you need to go the whole nine yards. It's not just something you play at. Yeah.
Do you think that we do the same thing when we talk about the importance and necessity of keeping a quiet time?
Do the same thing in what sense? What do you mean? Like being legalistic? Or are you just talking about... What are you getting at?
Well, in terms of saying, okay, we need a concentrated time daily for prayer and Bible reading, and then maybe coming up with what that's supposed to look like.
Mm-hmm.
We wouldn't say that we're winning favor or we're following the law by doing that.
Right.
But on a practical basis, we're saying, hey, I know my soul needs this.
Sure.
So, as a part of my daily spiritual disciplines or my weekly spiritual disciplines. So in a conversation with one guy who, and I think most of us would know who this is, he was a part of the church, and we were talking about what this looks like on a practical basis, and he was saying he finds it helps his family to observe a lot of these rules on Sunday afternoon. And I was saying, well, I would agree with you.
Yeah.
Because my family finds a lot of these very things useful as well.
Sure.
But it's imposing in others and making it an expectation that
yes.
this is a requirement, not just an elective spiritual discipline
yes.
to apply.
And I think that's where, in my mind, that's where a line gets crossed, a really bad line. That's where, that Paul addresses in the weak and strong believer arguments, for example. The weak believer would consider certain things to be helpful, like they consider an actual requirement, but at least helpful. And Paul doesn't forbid them from doing those things. You know, we've used the term personal legalism. I think I borrowed that from Mark, what's his name, Washington State. Anyhow, it doesn't matter. Personal legalism, where you impose a rule on yourself that you find helpful, or you impose a rule on your family as a father or mom or whatever, on your kids. Perfectly all right to do that, even if it's something that's not scripturally required. You know, like a daily, you know, we used to meet with our family. We'd get up at 7 o'clock every morning and we met. But the Bible doesn't say get up every morning at 7 o'clock and meet. But we did that, and we made it a requirement for us. And that was a good thing. I thought it was helpful. I advocated. Just like I advocate husbands and wives taking getaways. I advocate all kinds of things that are helpful. But it's another thing to say you must do this without a thus saith the Lord to back you up. So somebody might play that out in a different way. They might not have the emphasis you have. They might not feel the need that you feel. And you have to allow, they're going to stand before God to give an account.
That's excellent that you mentioned the getaways. I'm familiar with Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, where they had an issue that their church culture very much promoted date night.
Okay,
and,
there you go.
And a couple came to the church that due to their own circumstances, they didn't feel the necessity of being so, we're going to get a date night in every single whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
And they felt alienated, or maybe with the homeschool culture.
Yeah.
They could feel alienated and think that these are requirements for our Christianity.
Yeah.
And,
I feel a certain level of sympathy in one sense, because when you discover something that's so helpful to you and you see other people who are struggling with something that you think what you do would be helpful if they did it, you just want to go say, go do this. You know, it really would help you, honestly. And you almost want to make it a rule, but you can't do that. The Scripture forbids you from doing it. It's legalism. And that is strongly taught against in Scripture, that legalism is. Now, if it's a thus saith the Lord, something that's required, oh yeah, yeah, we've got to stand by that. We can't give any ground whatsoever. But if it's something that's a helpful thing, you know, what's helpful to you may not be helpful. If the Scriptures don't command it, you have to leave that to the individual liberty of Christians. Even how much time somebody spends serving in a certain area. We want to tell people, you know, you should be serving God with joyful attitude. Yeah, sure you should. And that means, in my mind, you should serve Him this often on this schedule and this situation and this. You can't say that. You can't say that. You shouldn't say that. People do say that, unfortunately. So, yeah.
Well, back to the Sabbath.
Yes, yeah. Back to the Sabbath.
Our issue with our kids was a big deal when baseball had games on Sunday.
Mm, right.
And that was a huge deal to us. Because, you know, we just saw people, you know, thinking, oh, well, it's not important to go to church, da-da-da-da.
Yeah.
It was very important to us. But then yet, we wound up, on the occasions where it was tournaments or whatever, we did it anyway. Or like Youth Orchestra now is on Sunday, and I didn't, you know, I went back when they switched it, we were kind of advocating not to, because some kids come from 2 hours away, so they necessarily miss church every Sunday.
Right.
So, in that case, it's like, if you want to call it legalism or trying to observe the Sabbath, to me it was more just, it's just a sad state of our society that we no longer even set aside a day for church, not necessarily for the keeping of the Old Testament law of keeping the Sabbath, or you'll die.
Sure, sure.
But it just has led, seemingly has just led to more and more disregard for any day being set aside for anything other than rush, to play, or work.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there is a scriptural command to not forsake assembling. Of course, that's one of those commands that's a little, you know, there are some ins and outs to it, but it's there. So there is a command there. And obviously, if something you do ends up conflicting with your ability to assemble whatsoever, then you've got a problem that has to be dealt with.
But I guess I'm thinking more societal.
Yeah, societal. Well,
in letting it go down the...
You know, and there's a sense in which we could wish that. It would make it a lot easier for us to make it to church on Sunday if we didn't have a lot of things tugging at us. You know, we're a part of the baseball team, and we play all week, and then they schedule a game on Sunday. Now what are we going to do because we got church?
Well, they all started scheduling things because Sunday was the only day open, and all the kids are so busy.
Sure.
And so, hey, Sunday's open, so now Sunday's not open.
But at the same time, especially in society, we can't impose these things. Much of society, especially now, is not even doesn't even hold to Christianity. And that's the really sad thing. Not that they're scheduling something on Sunday. I think more things would fall into line with the way Christians think if society was largely more consisted of converted people. But that's another thing that we struggle for that all the time. But, you know, we don't have control over that ultimately. So... Other thoughts?
Well, I agree with Nancy what she said about it is a gauge of the culture.
It is.
To see what the focus is and the emphasis of a particular day or a particular night or whatever time block, that there was a time when Sunday's focus was intentionally, whether regulated or disciplined to do it that way, was focused on God.
Yeah, and there's a lot of societal, might consider it collateral damage of moving away from Christianity, if you will, in all kind of areas. It affects politics, it affects morality in general. I mean, when there's a revival in a society and large numbers, not everybody ever comes to Christ, but when large numbers begin coming to Christ and that kind of thinking begins to dominate and prevail in society, you know, it becomes a real blessing to society, even for the people who don't even believe in the things. And likewise, when there's a moving away from those things, and this is just one area, the opposite occurs. And we feel that, especially we feel that because we were a part, I especially, in my earlier years, I can definitely feel the difference between then and now, societally, in terms of the influence of Christianity within society. It was just not unheard of. In fact, it was almost unheard of not to, even for actors on TV, to talk about the Bible being a revered book that they believed in. You know, like the Bible says, you could quote the Bible and it wasn't considered, oh, you know, you're imposing your religion and shoving it down my throat. That wasn't the outlook for most people. There were probably those who privately felt that way, but it wasn't the prevalent view. So we're going to see that. I guess as Nancy says, back to the Sabbath. but it's a good point that relates to it.
The effect, I mean, you can see the difference in that, and I was thinking in relation to the Sabbath. But are you not saying, though, that we really never should have made Sunday a special day because we shouldn't keep the Sabbath? I'm confused.
Well, let me get to that because I will answer it. And we're asking questions, and that's good, and we may not get to it today, but we will get to it. So hang in there with me. Because, I mean, you know up front, I don't believe we should impose Sabbath as a day of rest. I will tell you that much. But there are other factors that we need to think about. All right. As we've already seen, the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic Covenant given exclusively to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. We talked about all that back when we looked at covenants, and I just mentioned it a while ago. The command to keep the Sabbath as a day of rest was never given to any other nation or people. Now, that's a strong assertion I'm making. It would be easy to contradict it if it wasn't true, right? You can't contradict it, though. There is no instance in Scripture where Sabbath as a day of rest was given to another nation or people. And now we raise the argument that was raised a while ago. Those who believe that we are still obligated to keep a Sabbath day of rest will argue that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, right? That was the very term that was thrown out there. Was it Kennard? That was instituted by God on the seventh day of creation. And therefore, they say, it's binding on all men in all ages, just like all the creation ordinances. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's binding on all men in all ages. Even unbelievers, whether they like it or not, they are accountable before God for remaining in their marriage, honoring their marriage. And indeed, we acknowledge the book of Genesis tells us Right there in Genesis chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So what do we say about this? Well, I ask a question. Who was the first person recorded in the scripture through whom God gave a command to rest on the Sabbath? This is not a hard question. What's the answer?
It's got to be Moses.
It's Moses, right? Can you think of anybody before Moses recorded in the scripture through whom God gave a command to rest on the Sabbath? Anybody?
Would it not include Adam?
Was Adam given that command?
When he gave Genesis 2, who was he talking to?
Good question. Who was Genesis given to? Where did Genesis come from?
That's part of the Pentateuch.
Huh?
It's part of the Pentateuch.
Part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, which came from? From Moses. Adam didn't have Genesis. Now, Adam's talked about in the book of Genesis. And the things talked about in Genesis, you know, that Adam did, Adam, of course, did. But Adam didn't have the book of Genesis, right? Nobody had the book of Genesis until Moses recorded it. It seems like a subtle point, but it's a very important point. It's just like, I never thought about that.
Like the genealogies, there was an oral tradition that passed down from generation to generation that even through Noah, that information is being passed down. So there's, should we use the word revelation? There's information making its way to Moses.
Yeah, I don't know how much knowledge we have. You know, I've heard it. You know, there are a lot of people who suggested those genealogies were kept and passed down, and maybe they were. I don't know that we have an actual written proof of that. I mean, that's something that's surmised, and maybe it's the case for the genealogies at least. If you have written record of it, then you have written record of it. But
I never thought of it before, but why was Moses and his sons considered righteous based on what standard, and others not considered righteous based on what standard that they were allowed to go in the ark, and the other wicked people? Wickedness is based on Noah in the ark.
Oh, I'm talking about Noah. Okay, I was kind of trying to put that together. Yeah, go ahead. Now, what was your question then?
Noah, if you want to say Moses.
Yeah.
Noah apparently knew God.
Yes.
Noah apparently knew the holiness of God and the expectations of God.
Yes.
Based on what?
That's a good question.
I never thought about that myself.
Yeah. We touched on that actually several weeks ago. We talked about timeless moral principles. We talked about Romans 2 and the law on the heart. Were you here for that? I don't remember if you were or not. You might not have been in class for that. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, that every person is born with a sense of right and wrong, and every person will be held accountable for going against what they know in their own heart to be wrong. Now, sometimes what people know in their heart to be wrong isn't even necessarily specifically wrong as God sees it, but if you go against your conscience, you're sinning. And it's on that basis that the men in Noah's day would be held accountable. There are certain things that men know to be wrong. And there was some revelation given along the way. And we see a lot of revelation given to, like, so I started to do what you did. Noah. Can't get it out of my mouth. the death penalty was given to Noah. That early on, you know, concerning murder and so forth. Laws were given, and in a sense, it's kind of an argument from silence. We don't know everything that was said to every person, but the burden of proof always falls on the one who asserts. That's just the way it works. If I'm going to assert that something is true, then the burden is on me to prove it. So if I'm going to say, well, it was given back then, fine, how did it show me? Because you expect me to believe it, I have to have some evidence. I just think it was. Well, is that good enough? it's a little bit tough, but catch this. The book of Nehemiah tells us it was through Moses that God made his holy Sabbath known. He says, "You God made your holy Sabbath, made known to them your holy Sabbath through Moses, your servant." Now, I'm aware that somebody could argue that, well, yeah, he did, but, you know, that doesn't mean it couldn't have been made known to other people in other ways. Okay, but was it?
Well, that's a helpful verse because it's talking about precedent.
Yeah. This verse seems to imply, again, I realize you could tug at it and try to say, well, it's not that restrictive. It doesn't say, you know, that the only way you could have known about the Sabbath is through Moses. It's not that strong. But it does seem to imply, like you say, a precedent, sort of like something that was given that they didn't have before. So at least the Jewish, their Israelite society didn't have it. And you have to ask, how could anyone prior to Moses, Adam, Noah, Abraham, have ever known about an obligation to observe this creation ordinance? And even the Reformed people want to see the Ten Commandments written on the heart. You know, they consider that God's moral law and all that. When you get to the Sabbath written on the heart, it's a little bit tough. But you can see people in their conscience realizing that murder is wrong. Or you can see people in their conscience realizing that adultery is wrong or lying is wrong. We all have that sort of sense from almost innately. Is there really a sense that we have from the very time we're born that, you know, it's just wrong not to rest on Saturday or Sunday? I don't know of anybody that comes to that conclusion just sort of naturally from the sort of law on the heart idea. It's not a natural thing. It's something that has to be given in terms of revelation or you won't know it. That's why the Israelites didn't know it, Nehemiah says, until Moses gave it to them.
So there's no other passage similar to Genesis 2:3?
Flesh in your question a little more, because I'm not...
Before the law?
Similar to Genesis 2:3, before Moses, sometimes we pick verses to say, all right, here's where it's teaching. Are there any others that are like Genesis 2:3 that are before Moses?
It's arguable that there were no passages, period, before Moses. Some have argued Job might be. The Pentateuch was the first.
You can't say no because there's Genesis 2:3, right?
What's that?
You can't say there weren't any because there's Genesis 2:3.
But Genesis 2:3 is part of what Moses gave, right?
Well, this guy should shed a red light on Moses if he goes back and he says, well, since God gave it to me, I'm going to go back and impose it at creation.
Well, there's a difference between the record of history and the event of history.
Correct.
The Pentateuch is a record.
That's correct.
But it's a record of actual events.
Yes.
So Genesis 2:3 occurred.
Yes.
Before the record of it.
Yes.
That's what Paul's saying.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to basically get at here is...
But he's not commanding action on that, though. He's
right.
He's saying God set it apart and made it holy. He's not telling us to do something specific.
That's what I'm working on. Yeah,
right. Yeah, that's right. Okay, thank you. Yeah, is that what you were... Yeah, because it says God rested in Genesis, but it doesn't say, and therefore man shall set it aside. Now that was given as a part of Moses' revelation. He was very quickly going to add the book of Exodus and point back to that. There was a setup going on when Genesis was being revealed to Moses that was going to say, you need to commemorate this event. But
the creation, like you said, he didn't say to do anything, he just said set it aside and have a day of rest or whatever. Then why is it so legalistic for somebody today to say, this is how I want to observe, showing reference for the day of rest that God established at creation? Why is that so legalistic? You know, even though God didn't give a list of to do, how to observe it, if he really did make that in creation, then why is it?
Well, you certainly have liberty to observe it. But the question we're asking is, can you impose it? Does God require us, all people, to observe it? That's the question we're really asking. Anybody has liberty to observe it. Anybody. That's not the problem. The problem is imposing it as a requirement when it's not, if it's not. And that's what we're asking, is it?
And so your only thing about legalism is if that person observes it, expects everybody to.
Yes, that's it. That's exactly it. That nails it perfectly.
So, and my question kind of comes from, I know John Owen and the other Puritans had that creation week idea.
Yes.
And what I'm just saying, do we have anything between, in the book of Genesis, like chapter 2, verse 3, or is that the only reference there is?
That's it. You got Genesis 2:3, which said God rested, but yeah, doesn't say God imposed it on Adam or anybody else.
Yeah.
That's it.
And that's it.
Yeah, I mean, check me out. Don't take my word.
Exodus.
Yeah.
And that's when Moses. Okay.
Yeah. Check. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. But that's what I'm asserting. I'm saying it's not there. And that's a very bold assertion. It'd be easy to disprove me. Easy. You've got concordances. You can look it up. And
which one is the one that says keep it forever?
Huh?
Which one is the one where it says keep it forever?
Well, forever would. I don't know what you tell me. I mean, I think it might be Exodus. Are you thinking of one in Exodus, maybe?
I don't know.
Yeah. Well, look it up. We can talk about it. But again, keep it forever. Does that mean from that point forward? Or does that mean you go back in time and keep it? You can't do that. Obviously, it means from this point forward, keep it. We're really out of time.
Yeah.
in fact, fast out of time. I want to throw a quick poll question at you all. I think I know what you're going to say, but I want to give you a chance to say it. We're not even through the material I prepared for today, but I'm totally happy because we asked questions. That's good. But when we get done going through the sort of the high points like we're doing now, I'm thinking about taking the Westminster Confession of Faith and then the one that followed on the heels of it that's very similar to it, especially in this area, is the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is they are the creedal statements that many churches build their whole Baptists build on the Baptist Confession of Faith. Both of them teach a Sabbath idea that's contrary to what I'm talking about or I'm going to talk about when we get there. How dare me, right? So, would you like for me, because I'm thinking about doing this, when we get done, do what the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession, what I did with Hendrickson, put it up on the screen. There's not that much in it that covers the Sabbath. And they give verse by verse, but they give a scripture for everything they say. And these were guys who were theologians of their day, the doctors of the faith, as they were called, the Westminster divines who met. Would you like for me to go through that, and then we could interact on it like we did on Hendrickson? I could, you know, ask you to think about the argument they make. Does this argument fit? Does the scripture back them up? How many of you would like for me to do that?
I don't care so much about Westminster, but I'd love the Baptist 1689.
They're both the same. They're identical on that point.
Okay.
They're different in other ways. You know, we talk about baptism, but on Sabbath, they're almost identical.
Do you know if they're identical to the 1644?
I don't know. But the 1689 and Westminster are virtually identical on the Sabbath. How many of you would like me to do that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Is there anyone that would rather I didn't? No thanks. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and prepare to do that. We may not even get to it next time that I teach on this. But that's in our future. Since you guys want, I figured you would, because I know a lot of you have said that's what you want to do, and so we'll do that. But we're going to finish going through this next time we meet. Father, thank you. Great discussion this morning, and we need to be serious about this. This is not something we want to just lightly, sign off on, and it's all okay. This is something we need to really think through. We stand before you and give an account for that which we will conclude in this matter along with everything else. And we want to take that seriously, and we want to honor you in whatever it is that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.